Happy Memorial Day to you. I'm wearing my tie in honor of Memorial Day. It's pretty bright, isn't it? Somebody gave me that tie, I think. I like it. Alyssa, you looked good holding that little baby. I just got to tell you. All of you that have babies, just keep letting Alyssa hold them. All right? Just going to say it straight up. I want grandkids. I know you're not ready, but Pap's ready, all right? You know, Pastor Wiley was praying for the people in Joplin, Missouri. Thank you. It just wasn't coming. Somebody understands getting old. He was praying for them. The other day I was mowing my lawn and I was picking up all these sticks and just fussing about it. Man, I gotta work before I can even cut my grass. And just as soon as I had that thought, those words came out of my thinking, I just heard the Lord say, be thankful you still have trees and be thankful you still have a house. And I said, oh God, I'm sorry. And I began mowing my grass, praying for the people of Joplin. And sometimes we just need to have life put in perspective for us, don't we? And picking up a few sticks was nothing compared to trying to pick up a life that's been devastated by a storm and trying to start all over again. I don't know about you, but I can't imagine what that feels like to lose everything in just a moment's time and then try to start all over. It's got to be horrific. I don't know if anyone here has ever had to do that, but I just want to say that they need our prayers. And it's part of the reason we're going to Japan. As you know, Japan's been struck by not just one, but several earthquakes that continue just to rock that country, that nation. And we're asking God to help us as we go there to bring a sound. The word that the Lord keeps laying on our hearts as we're preparing for this trip is the word hope. How many know Japan needs hope? They're really not a very Christian nation at all. I think that 1% of the nation of Japan is Christian. And so we need to bring a sound of the kingdom to Japan, and we're asking the Lord to help us do that. Well, let's pray, and we're going to get into the word this morning. Father, this morning, I believe you've put this word on my heart for this group of people and those that are here today. I pray that you would intentionally address the issue of our bodies being the temple of the Holy Ghost. I pray that you'd bring a greater awareness of that, that you would expand something in our understanding today that would be greater understood of what it means to have the God of the universe dwelling inside of us and how we're to treat this vessel that you've given us with that mind, that in mind and that thought. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to go to Haggai this morning. That means if you go to the first book in the New Testament, hang a left, go three books back into the Old Testament, you'll find Haggai, stuff between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Tiny little book that just has a few chapters in it. We want to look at the first chapter. I want to entitle this message this morning, There Is a Way. Now, the scripture says that there is a way that seems right to a man. How many know, as human beings, we have a way of thinking? We have a way of understanding. The rest of that verse says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is destruction. So God wants to bring us to a place today of understanding. I'm going to hopefully, by the help of the Holy Spirit, connect a couple of these verses here in Haggai 1 with another passage in Philippians later on. So let's read Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. So we have a prophet speaking the word. To Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor. We have a prophet speaking to a politician. Of the Judah and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. We've got a prophet speaking to a politician and to the son of a priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. How many know when somebody says this is what the Lord Almighty says, it's probably worth listening to? This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. It is a time for your for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses, or is it a time while the house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says: give careful thought to your ways. It's probably a good one to highlight if you have your Bible open. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. Anybody sounding that familiar? You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Somebody say, ouch. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. He repeats that phrase. Underline it again. I have it bold and highlighted in my scripture. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Think of that. What you brought home, God says, I blew it away. Anybody ticked off at God for that? Some of you here today are feeling like, I never can get ahead. I never feel like I have enough. The word of the Lord says to you today, consider your ways. Why, declares the Lord, why did I blow them away? Because of my house, which remains in ruin. While each of you is busy with his own house, therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains on the grain, on the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and on the labor of your hands. When I look at those three words there, the grain, I think of bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. When I think of wine, I think of communion time when Jesus said, this is the new covenant, which is my blood poured out for you. And this oil, which is the promised Holy Spirit, Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will send you the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. Probably worse than the grain itself, worse than the wine itself, worse than the oil itself, would be the absence of God's presence, the absence of the Trinity in any one of our lives. Man does not live by bread alone was not just a curt statement Jesus made. What he wanted us to know is you can have all kinds of bread and drink, but if you don't have me, you're just living a fleshly life, and when this life is over, that's all you had was flesh. The spirit part of it, which will live for eternity, will have no value, no place to call home, which we as believers know that we'll get to spend eternity with God in a place called heaven. There are times in the work of the Lord that we need to tear down before we can build up. And there are times we build what we want and not so much what God wants us to build. If we lose sight of the kingdom of God and we start to build institutions, we risk having the hand of God removed from us and our plans to be frustrated, as we read in our text today. See, if we want to be strategic in the kingdom of God, it will not be because we have a large crowd per se, but rather we will be strategic in the kingdom of God when we are working hand in hand with what the Holy Spirit is doing and what the Holy Spirit desires. How many know there's a huge difference between doing your work and doing God's work? And that's what the Lord's trying to address here this morning. Proverbs 14 and 11 and 12 says, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. When he says in verse 5, give careful thought to your ways, it literally means to set your heart on your ways. Take a close look at them, ponder them earnestly, whether ye have gained by seeking self at the sacrifice of putting God aside. The thought to escape poverty by not building, but keeping your money to yourselves, God brought it on them for not building the house of the Lord. And so we have this group that the Lord is addressing here through the prophet Haggai. And he's addressing the physical building at that time, which was the house of God, the church as we would know it today, or some would refer to it as the house of God. In chapter 6 and verse 33 of Matthew, instead of cheating God, they had been only cheating themselves. So you today may think, well, I don't need to do this and I don't need to do what God says here, but I'm just going to kind of keep blindly going on my way and doing my thing. God will address an issue in your life one way or another. And some of us have this feeling that God's such a God of love that He'll never make our life uncomfortable. Hear me this morning. God is more concerned about your character than He is for your comfort. And if it calls for a discomfort in your life of any kind, God will put His finger on whatever that is to grab your attention and say, hey, you're going the wrong direction. You need some help. You need to focus more on the things of the kingdom and not the things that you're building your life on. I want to ask you this morning, as we read this passage in Haggai, I want a little feedback from you as a congregation this morning. As we read that passage, what did you hear? What was the main thought? What was the main idea? What was the Lord trying to say through the prophet Haggai? What did you grab from that? I'm not going to go on until you answer me, so somebody better talk, because we could be here a long time. Get your priorities straight, okay? Deny yourself. Reevaluate. Seek His will to be done. What were the main issues in the passage? What were the people doing? What were they supposed to be doing? They were selfish, and how were they proving that? Ignoring God's word and focusing on their own needs. So we have a picture here that the people were living in plush houses. He called them panel homes. In that day, a paneled home would be a luscious home as opposed to stone and mud. But to have a paneled home means a home of luxury. So we have a lot of emphasis being put on the home and no emphasis being put on the house of God. The excuse they came up with is, oh, it's just not time to rebuild the house. I know we were in captivity. I know we've been brought back from captivity, but it's still not time. We've got to get ourselves situated first, and then we'll give God's house some attention. It was really the issue that was there. The house of God was the main concern. The house of God has always been a concern to the Father. How many would agree with that? The house is a representation of where He dwells. Do you remember in the garden, God created at the beginning of creation all that man needed? It's interesting to me that He created everything we needed first, and then He created us, human beings. He didn't create Adam and say, oh, 10 days have gone by, and this thing I created looks thirsty. This thing I created is looking pretty hungry. He's just about ready to die. I better create something. God knew what we needed long before we showed up. And when He took Adam and He formed him out of the dust of the earth, the scripture says that God breathed Zoe, He breathed the breath of life into this being that He created. I don't know how God took dust and made us, but it's an awesome testimony to the creative power of God. And it says that He breathed life into him. What did He breathe? He didn't breathe just air so that the person could breathe. He breathed His very presence into Adam himself. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Because many of us, even still today, no matter how hard we try to backpedal away from this, we picture this building right here to be the house of God. And we get so weird with that we set up all kinds of rules and boundaries and, you know, you're not supposed to do this in this place, you're not supposed to do that in that place, and you got to be really careful with what you do because this is God's house. Now, I understand that when we come together, there perhaps should be just some respect for a piece of property because it was set aside. It was set aside as sacred for the work of the ministry in that particular building. But I want you to understand fully today that this building, if it is gone tomorrow, His presence has not left me. If a tornado comes through tomorrow, I can still have church because I am the church. Amen? So we have clear back in Genesis, God breathing His presence into the house of God, Adam himself. And we say, well, what happened between Genesis and Haggai? Well, what happened was shortly after God breathed His breath into Adam, Adam and Eve sinned, which all of a sudden changed the nature of where the house of God was. For the very first time when God's presence was in Adam, he had no shame. There was no guilt. He walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. The presence of God was very near to Adam all the time. Once they sinned, we have this picture of Adam and Eve going, and they hide what was meant to be the temple of God behind man's clothing. In essence, they were driven from the house of God because of sin. As we know, God is a holy God and He cannot cohabitate with sin. So He was driven from man and man was driven from Him. And so because of that, man had to find a physical place where the power of God could come and the power of God could be demonstrated. And then we developed this thing called the priesthood, which by the way was always meant to be Adam and Eve and you and I as God's presence dwells in us. And so we have here in Haggai this temple, this house, this physical building being addressed as the house of God. And God was saying to you, although I cannot dwell inside of you like I long to, my house being a representation of me, you need to give more thought to your way. And when you come to this house, everything changes. And you need to start putting more attention on the house of God. So why? So that it represents, it replicates what heaven looks like and what the presence of God looks like dwelling here in a fleshly form. In essence, we might say today that that act of building a building was God's plan B. Never His intention for it to be the house of God and the presence of God. When I named this, "There is a way that seems right to a man," this message today, that is the way that seems right to a man. Many of us today, as I started to say, really continue to feel like this is the house of God. And I want to scream above the housetops, above the rooftops today, that this is not the house of God. We stand here today being the house of God. I want you to go with me. I want you to go with me in just a moment to 1 Peter chapter 3, because Peter addresses the issue of outward beauty that always draws attention to ourselves, and then it directs us to the true source of what spiritual beauty looks like in us. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, Peter addresses this, talking to women specifically here in this verse. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as the braiding of hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Stop, period. What Peter is not saying is, don't make yourself look beautiful. He's not saying that. Don Brankle, an evangelist that used to preach when we were in Bible college all the time, he had this great statement. He said, ladies, if the barn needs painting, by all means, slap a coat of paint on it. And I thought that was great advice. Sometimes if we need the coat of paint, we do that. So Peter's not addressing the fact that we wear jewelry and how we fix our hair and the clothes we wear. What he's really addressing is, don't let that be the billboard. Don't let that be the insignia of what you base your whole life on. If it's all about, look at me, how beautiful I am, and not about the Christ in you, then you're really missing something huge there. He says in verse 4, instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight? What's of great worth? The jewelry, the hair, the clothes? No. What it looks like on the inside when the Holy Spirit takes that great spotlight of checking out our hearts and searching our hearts. When He puts that on our heart, He opens it up and He says, what's in there? Is there pride? Is there arrogance? Is there selfishness? No, I want my inner beauty to be that of humility and sacrifice and brokenness before the Lord. So I want you to go with me, Philippians chapter 2. Reading several passages of Scripture here before we get into the meat of the message. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, let's stop. There's a parenthesis there. Do we have anybody in the house that's been encouraged by Christ? Seven of you. Any comfort from His love? Do we have any takers on God's love has comforted anyone? All right, about 70 of you. If any fellowship with the Spirit, anybody fellowshipping with the Spirit here this morning? Well, if you're fellowshipping, you got to get a little more spiritual. Fellowshipping with the Spirit, you might want to say, yes, Pastor, that's me. It's okay to be loud. We're Pentecostal, remember? Any tenderness and compassion. You ever experienced any tenderness or compassion in your life? He's trying to get your attention. Hey, if you can check yes to any one of these, see below. He says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being in one spirit and purpose. If every church could have all the members being like-minded, having the same love and the same purpose, can you imagine what the kingdom of God could do? I meet with a group of pastors here. We have a Catalyst group that I've been leading for quite a few years now. Not just this one, but we've met for, I don't know, I guess it's been 5 years, a group of pastors we meet. And I often say this to them. I say, guys, I'm so glad for your church. I'm so glad for your church and the Presbyterians and Methodists and, you know, Mennonite, whoever you are. But can you imagine if we got rid of those labels that really separate us? Can you imagine what the Chambersburg church would look like? See, you go to Revelation and that's what it's supposed to be. The church of Ephesus. The church of Smyrna, the church of Philadelphia. Can you imagine the church of Chambersburg coming together, like-minded, in one purpose, having the things that God wants us to do, operating in the Spirit that way? He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But here's the key word, in humility. Don't we love humility? None of us get overjoyed about being humbled, but it is this act of humility is an intentional, willful submitting ourselves underneath someone else. In humility, consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. So he's saying that it's okay to be interested in yourself. You know, we want to wake up in the mirror. We want to brush our own teeth. We want to fix our own hair so we look halfway decent to the world. But that's not all there is. He wants us to consider other people above how we're considering ourselves. Verse 5. Your attitude, some of us may need an attitude adjustment today. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Who being in the very nature, by the way, Jesus is our example, is he not? And he's saying, if your attitude is to be like Jesus, this is what it should look like. And he describes the process of what Jesus did as he left his throne in glory and became human. Who being, verse 6, the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself what? Nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, Imagine, can you, we hear this, we blow by it, but I can't truly fathom the God of the creation. The scripture says that Jesus spoke creation into existence. I can't imagine that one who has all that power and all that ability reducing himself to a man and coming in the form of something that he himself created out of dust. Listen, he took the very thing that was the base of elements. He took dust. He didn't take the majesty of the heavens. He didn't take all of the stars and the moon and the clouds and all of that to present himself as God. He didn't present himself in the tornadoes, the earthquakes, and the strong winds. He simply came and prepared himself in the form of dust, the lowest probably form of creation. Jesus took on himself to be a man. He humbled himself. There's that word humbled again. And became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, because of what he did, because of Jesus submitting himself to this process, God the Father exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at that name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory, pointing glory to the Father of all creation. Let's look at three things today in this passage. Number one, Jesus let go of a place of honor in verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The kingdom of God is never about self-promotion. Hear me and hear me loud and clear this morning. If you ever are around a spiritual leader who spends more time talking about their name and promoting their ministry than they do the ministry of Jesus Christ, you need to raise a little red flag. You need to be cautious. You need to be a little mindful of perhaps what they're spewing out to you. In fact, God will address this issue of self-promotion in your life by testing your attitude when someone comes along and gets a position or a part that you, self-promoter, thought you deserved. How do you handle that? When someone else gets the promotion that you thought you deserved, what's God doing? He's putting a finger on pride in your life, putting his finger on something and saying, hey, I want to just check this area out a little bit here. So how do you handle that? Well, how you handle that, what it does is it rips back the flesh of your heart and it exposes what's really in there. Do you walk around angry? Do you walk around neglecting your current position or place because you're going to get back at those people who made the decision to give somebody else what you deserved? I'll show them. You know, this doesn't always have to be spiritual work. It might happen in the workplace. You've worked hard in the workplace and you feel like, hey, when the next promotion comes, I'm the guy in line. I should be the one that gets that position. Listen, God may indeed give that position to someone else just to check to see if you're ready for those kind of positions. So when you go back and work on Monday, well, I didn't get the promotion. Well, I'll show them. I'm not doing my job. In fact, I'm gonna slough off and I'm gonna talk about the bosses all day long. I'm so ticked off. I'm gonna take all my sick days this week. I'll get back at them. What you're doing is exposing your heart. The whole issue is, are you willing to let God or others get the glory for what he has you doing, or are you trying to promote yourself and your own little kingdom or your own little agenda? It comes out in small ways by words like, see what I did? This is my class. Look what I did with my class. We really need to be careful how we address these issues in our life. Is it self-promotion or is it Savior promotion? There are times of promotion in the kingdom of God, but I assure you that before God promotes anyone, he'll take them to the low to test the fortitude of their heart. God doesn't ever put people in promotion because of performance. He puts people in promotion because of character. Because what happens when we put people in leadership that don't have character, soon the power of leadership is exposing the weakness of their character, and we have a misaligned leadership. Much of what we've seen in our government over the past several years is that issue itself. Putting people in position because of some kind of qualification other than the character of the heart. And God will never place you, Christian, in a leadership position without, first of all, testing the fortitude of your heart. In Matthew 25, when the parable of the talents is presented, the one who was given little was not found faithful. He was only given one talent. I believe God only gave him one because he knew initially what his heart looked like. If I give this guy 10, he's going to really mess it up. I'm just going to give him one. And I'm going to test him. Here, take the one and you go do something with it. He comes back and he says, Master, I knew that you were a hard taskmaster, so I just went and I buried it, and here's the one that you gave me back. What was he doing? He was testing. The one was given the 10, the one that was given the 5 came back with double what they were given. The question is, do they have the heart of Christ, or is there still a way that is exposing way too much flesh in their life? Secondly, we have in verse 7, he made himself nothing. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. It's one thing to release a place of honor, but to go even deeper to make yourself nothing is a huge step for any of us. To just submit and surrender yourself to the point of, I don't want anybody to point anything out in my life. Sometimes, by the way, let me just touch on something here. We can get this false humility going on. Oh, no. Don't give me any. It's not about me. And we can kind of get so false in our humility that it's really kind of repulsive. People are like, get over yourself. So there's a balance in there somewhere. We spend so much time trying to promote ourselves or working on our appearance so others will notice us or appreciate us for what we did. But in Matthew 20, we have a story of the mother of James and John approaching Jesus and asking, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can my two boys, can James and John sit at your left and your right hand? If you read that whole passage, it's crazy. Let's read it in Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down, here's this humility, false humility. Oh, Jesus, I've got two wonderful boys. They're so special. And I know they're dear to your heart. Can you do me a favor? What is it you want? He asked. And she said, grant the one of these two sons of mine that they may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom. Jesus says, and this is a profound statement, you don't have a clue what you're asking of me. Now, we could talk about that for a while, but I don't want to develop that thought here just yet. Jesus said to them, looks at John, James, can you drink the cup I'm drinking? The one I'm about to drink, can you drink that? And they ignorantly said, yes, Lord, if you can drink it, we can drink it. They had no clue what they were talking about. They had no clue which cup Jesus was referring to. Jesus said to them, you indeed will drink from my cup. But to sit at my right and left hand is not for me to grant, because these places belong to those of whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, the other 10 disciples, their reaction is, they were indignant with the two brothers. They were ticked off. Oh, way to go, James and John, bringing in mommy to go to bat for you. What makes you think you deserve to be on the left and right? What about us? And Peter's going, yeah, I'm the one that jumped out of the boat. I'm the one that gave Jesus new notoriety because he got to heal a guy's ear. I'm the one that sliced the ear off, remember, and Jesus got to do the big deal. I'm the guy. You can hear them all going back and forth arguing about this. And I love this next verse, 25. Jesus called them all together. At this point, I picture a room full of just turmoil, arguing and fighting. They're all just messed up about this whole issue of, I want to be the big shot in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus calls them back together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. What he's saying is, this is what the worldly leadership looks like. They lord their leadership over people. I'm the boss here. You'll do what I say and you'll follow my rules. That's the way the world works. Do as I say, not as I do. That's why Jesus became so angry at the religious leaders of his day. They did a lot of saying, but they did very little living and doing. You know that the rulers of Gentiles lorded over them and their high officials exercised authority over them. Here he goes, kingdom principle. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your... That wasn't too bad. Whoever wants to be great among you must become your... Must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just, here it is, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Listen to me. Do not look at a man and say, I want to be just like that man. Before, first of all, you say, I want to be just like Jesus. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So if you find a man that's following Christ, it's okay to look at their life and emulate some of the Christ-likeness in them, but ultimately, Jesus is the example. The kingdom of God is so different from the world system. And when we choose to be part of it, we must be willing to act like the master in every way and to heed, here it is, heed his every command to us. Have you considered yourself to be nothing lately? What a question is that? We don't ask ourselves that question very often, do we? Have you considered yourself to be nothing lately? We spend so much time making a name for ourselves. Dressing ourselves up so people will say, wow, you look beautiful, you look handsome, and you did a great job, you sing so nice, you do this so great, you do. We want people to notice that, but Jesus says, if you're going to be part of my kingdom, there's a time that you have to strip yourself of everything and become nothing. So we would have to conclude after watching Jesus' life that he, aside from stripping himself of deity, he also took on flesh and then he lowered himself to a servant's position and still only did what he was told by the Father. Remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? Abraham and Sarah wanted to have children. And God had told Abraham, Abraham, you will be the father of many nations. Your seed will be like the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky. You're going to have so many children, it's crazy. And not till he was real old and Sarah was real old and past the age of bearing children, God does a supernatural miracle. Listen, don't count God out ever. If God spoke a word, he will perform it. He's a God of his word. He doesn't have to put his hand on the Bible and raise his right hand. He is the authoritative word. He is the Bible. He is the word of God. He swears by himself on an oath that he is a God who does not lie. And so Abraham was told that he would be a father of many nations. And finally, Sarah has this little baby. Can you imagine 90 years old walking around with a cane and this belly? And she gives birth to this baby. And shortly after, This young boy's life now, God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to go to the mountain and I want you to kill Isaac. Now, nowhere in the translations do we have that Abraham argued with God about this. In fact, the scripture says early the next morning, he gets up and prepares for the journey and they take off. And he goes all the way to raising a knife and getting ready to kill Isaac as he's on the altar. And God says, stop right there for a minute. Hey, just checking your heart, Abraham. Just wanted to see what's inside. Are you willing to obey me? Are you willing to kill your dream for me? Are you willing to allow your promotion to be stopped? Are you willing to take this father of many nations that I spoke to you? Are you willing to let that die so that I can receive honor? And Abraham was like, absolutely. Boom! Because Abraham said, even if I slay Isaac, I know I serve a God who will raise him up again. Can you imagine the thought of such a thing? Talk about becoming nothing. I mean, Abraham would have really been talked about in the community. Abraham lost his marbles. The old man lost it, you know, and God told him he's going to give him a son. He finally gives him a son, and then he kills him. They were so excited about this boy. Can you imagine the talk in the community? Abraham was willing to let all of that go. But Abraham knew the heart of God well enough that God would indeed raise him up if needed. I look at this and I say, what faith Abraham had. I look at this and I say, what surrender Abraham had. What humbling of self. What a heroic act of becoming nothing. You want to emulate somebody in the flesh that modeled the heart of the Father? Look at Abraham and say, I want to be like that, that no matter what God tells me to do, I will do it with reckless abandon. Would you or I be able to trust God in such heart-rendering commands as go and kill your son? You say, well, that's that time, Pastor Joe. That was probably an acceptable thing. No. Would you or I be able to dash all our dreams against the heart of God with such abandon that we're willing to be nothing if He chooses that for us? If God chooses you to be nothing, are you okay with that? Think about that for a moment. If God chooses for you to be nothing, are you okay with that? Not a trite question. And there shouldn't be a quick response from our heart either. Sometimes to go down deep or to grow up, we need to go down deep. I'm told that bamboo, if you drive around Chambersburg, there's various locations where bamboo is just growing crazy. But I'm told that bamboo grows deep for 7 years. Everything that happens is under the soil. Nobody even knows it's growing. But it's growing this intense root system. And after 7 years, shoots start coming up, and before you know it, you've got this little mini forest of bamboo. Some of you here this morning may be going through the under-the-soil time in your life. God may be requiring of you to dig some deep roots before you have any kind of name for yourself or any type of exposure in the work of the kingdom. Is God causing you to become nothing? I think we can know how we're doing in this area by becoming nothing, by how we react when the cherished things in our life are removed. When the very things that we love and cling to, what happens to us at that point exposes again. It rips back the flesh and God puts His spotlight on us. And we know at that point how our heart really is lining up with the things of God. 1 Peter 2:21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Who left an example? Christ. How did He do it? He suffered for you, that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. Boy, how many of us are there? You go mouthing off at me, I might just put my hands on my hip and throw a few back at you. I don't know. No, not amen. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. I mean, at any moment, Jesus could have said, listen, dirtbag, you pound away, but I'm coming off this cross. And when I get off this cross, I'm coming after you. 3 days, you better have your eyeballs wide open because I'm coming for you, sucker. Could have said that. Could have just spit on him and killed him. Could have just breathed on him. Get out of here, you little peon. God could have done that because he had that kind of power. In the garden, when they said, we're looking for Jesus, and he said, I am he. These tough Roman soldiers just fell back on their rear end because he just spoke a word. What was he doing? He said, I just want you to know who you're messing with here. I want you to know the power you're flirting with right here. But I want you to know that even though I have power, I'm making myself nothing for the process of what my Father wants me to go through. And I'm going to submit myself to you little on your hiney guys thinking you're all big and bad. Let me show you what big and bad is. I'm going to submit to you. Anybody hearing this morning? I'm going to submit to you. I created you. And I'm going to submit to you. Even though your attitude's way out of line, I'm going to submit to you. Thirdly and lastly, he put himself in a lower position, verse 8. In being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Not just dying, but I love how the scripture puts it, even death on the cross, which was probably the most vicious and brutal kind of death you could die. Humiliating, torturesome, brutally beaten, torn hunks of flesh taken out of your body. He had his beard plucked. His face was all distorted. He had been hit with rods. He'd been slapped. He'd been spit on, carrying a heavy, rugged wooden cross on that open flesh on his back, only to be relieved by Joseph. And then he hung there, naked and cursed. God, the creator of the universe, the one who spoke the galaxies into existence, the one who formed and fashioned you and I, he came and humbled himself to be a man, and worse yet, to humble himself to die for you and I. Losing an honorable position is one thing. Making yourself nothing may be another. But ultimately, hear this, are you willing to die for Christ? Are you willing to become a martyr for Christ? Jesus took off his divinity, stripped himself to the point where he was nothing, and then he was willing to go so far to die for the sake of redeeming you and I, lost humanity. Not righteous and good people. I mean people who were doing some really good things. Hey, I want to die for you because you're such a nice person. But he died for those who were sinful, unregenerate, immoral, impure, adulterous, deplorable people wrapped, engrossed himself in sin. He died for them. He died for you. He died for me. So next time you think you're all that in his kingdom, I'll say this again. Next time you or I go around thinking that we're all that in his kingdom and God can't do without us, ask yourself, as a believer, have I ever gone to such lengths to restore someone's life? Have I ever gone to such lengths? Have I surrendered myself, humbled myself, and allowed myself to even go to the point of death so that somebody else could come to know Jesus Christ as God, as Lord, as Redeemer, as Savior? Why would God go to such lengths for such people? Because he has always longed to have a house in the heart of man. We're going to kind of go back here because God always finishes what he starts. Genesis, he breathed the breath of life into a man. Man moved into an earthly, fleshly representation of his presence. Why did Jesus come? Just to prove that he could be humble? Just to prove himself to be of nothing? Just to prove himself that he could die for us? No, he came because he had one thing in mind. He wanted to restore you and I back to a rightful place where this heart of ours could once again be the house of God. It's powerful. He loves to have fellowship with the pinnacle of his creation, which is you and I. So what does that have to do with us? He wants to dwell in us so that we look like him and draw people into this redeeming relationship that he has already provided for us through his finished work on the cross of Christ. So now you see why he calls us to a life of holiness, because he is holy. He draws us to a life of righteousness so that we can show a lost world how to live rightly. As we turn back to Haggai, if you have your Bibles this morning, we want to finish with the rest of that chapter. You remember the old radio broadcast? And now you know the rest of the story. This is Paul Harvey. Have a good day. We're going to have a good day after we finish the story. Haggai 1, 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole, catch this, the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai. The message was, give careful thought to your ways. In verse 5 and 7, he mentions that. Verse 8, he says, build the house. The message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. If God could add anything to the church today, I would say, God, would you return the fear of God back to the house of God? Then Haggai, verse 13, the Lord's messenger gave the message of the Lord to the people. Here's the word of the Lord to you today. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord, check out what he does, verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the year of King Darius. So I say to you today, Christian life, so on the 29th day of this fifth month in the 10th year of Pastor Joe's service at Christian Life, would the Lord stir up the remnant and be with us as well as what he said he would be to Zerubbabel and the whole remnant? The call today is to give careful thought to your ways and to rebuild the house of the Lord so that his presence is near to you. I want to do several things as we close. The musicians are coming back. I want to do several things. I want to ask you, first of all, if you're one of those who, for whatever reason, has just got a bent on this place being called the house of God. You know, we've used that language for so long, it's hard to really understand that the house of God is here. It really is here. That's why Jesus came back, to restore the house of God. What we couldn't do in the flesh, he did in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit of God. He came back and he restored this house of God. And he's crying out to you. Some of you, even in the natural, have spent more time on your physical house, your place of dwelling, than you have on the house of God. The same cry that was to the priest, the politician, and the prophets. That same cry that was back in Haggai is the same cry that God is speaking to the church today. Listen, the scripture says when he comes back, he's going to address, first of all, the household of faith, and then he'll address the world. So don't you think that, hey, I'm a Christian and God's going to judge the world and I'm okay. Listen, God's going to put his finger on your heart first. And I believe he's doing that today through this word. Are you one of those people that thinks this is the house of God, or have you taken careful concern and looked at your heart? Have you checked out your way? There is a way that seems right to a man. But it's not this. No matter how beautiful you make this, no matter if you trim this place with gold and we all get high back chairs or chairs like Sister Wiley so we can sit here and rock, maybe even reclining chairs. Doesn't matter if we serve coffee in the lobby. Doesn't matter if we get all contemporary and have the best musicians up here and have lights and smoke flashing and all of that. None of that matters if your heart is not where God wants it to be. I can't answer your question today. The question is this: is my house built in such a way that God is honored with it today? Is my house paneled with righteousness? Is my house paneled with humility? Is my house paneled with brokenness? Is my house paneled with the fear of the Lord? Is my house paneled in such a way that I'm willing to submit to anything anyone would want to say that would take position or power or notoriety away from me so that I may indeed give glory to Jesus Christ? I don't know about you, but that's a tough question for me. As much as I try to keep my heart pure before the Lord, I know there's areas in my life that I need to do a lot more work in my house. God may be asking some of you to restore the gates to your heart. The gates are the places of access. Maybe your prayer time where God has access into your life has waned. Maybe the reading of your word has waned a little bit. Maybe the character, the walls of your heart, some of the things that we mentioned today, as we mentioned those in the sermon, you were able to honestly say to yourself, oh God, I'm not there. I'm not walking very holy. I'm not walking very humbly. I'm not walking very righteous. But God, I want my heart to be a place where you inhabit. Listen, if we're crying out for revival, God's not going to revive something that's sinful and wayward when it has no concern for the things of God. You show your love for God by submitting yourself to Him. When the Scripture says, call upon me and I'll show myself to you. If my people will do what? Humble themselves and pray. Seek my face. And when you do that, by the way, when you seek the face of God, it will cause you to turn from your ways. And then what's His promise? I will heal Chambersburg. I will heal your land. I will hear that kind of heart's cry from heaven. What does your house look like today? I'm sensing that these altars need to be filled with this morning with people who say, God, I need my house worked on today. Would you give me some fresh tools to address the gates of my heart? Would you give me some fresh tools to address the paneling of my heart? Would you rip down anything that doesn't look like God? Would you help me to put some new paint on the wall, some new posters on the wall, some new pictures on the wall? Restore the pins of my gates so they swing freely, that I'm comfortable with going in and out of your presence on a daily basis, on a minute-to-minute, week-to-week, hour-to-hour basis. And I'm comfortable with opening the Word. I don't know how many of you take the Bible to work, but wouldn't it be great if God's people could once again take this book that has all the answers to life and bring it and let it be the thing under your arm when you walk into the office. Let the Word of God go forth. Let it be the thing that gives people answers to life. God's wanting to restore His house. As we begin to worship, I'm going to invite you to say, Pastor, I'm with you on this. And I want to come here this morning and I want to humble myself by, first of all, getting out of my place of comfort right here in this padded seat and kneeling down on this hard floor and crying out to God for some help in this house, because ultimately I want my house to be a place for His dwelling. Would you stand with me this morning?